pulled over again by an officer last night. And you might say, well, Jay, if you'd stop breaking the law, they wouldn't pull you over. And there's a point there. I was coming out of the Walmart parking lot, taking my normal right-hand turn for my five-minute trip home, and you know, I turned into the far lane because that's the lane I wanted to be in, and I saw I saw this truck-looking vehicle about half a block back, and I thought, well, he won't get any closer than five car lengths to me; he'll be fine. Well, instead of it being a truck, it was a state trooper SUV, and all of a sudden, the colorful lights. You know, it feels like the 4th of July when those lights just go. And so he pulls me over, and this one had a sense of humor. But you know what happens is, I think this is what happens. I don't know. Maybe it's my imagination, but I've been pulled over more times than I should confess anyway. And they get to my window, and their face changes. It's like they're, oh, he looks like my Uncle Joe. They have that kind of look on their face. I can't give my Uncle Joe a ticket. That's exactly what happens. They're all mean, and they go, oh. And I'm thinking, wow. One of these days, though, there's going to be a lady that pulls me over, and she's going to be writing the ticket as she gets to the window and just hands it and be unimpressed by how much I look like their uncle. But anyway, I didn't get a ticket. And so I'll try to stop breaking the law. I'm trying to teach people how to drive, so I better start turning into the so-called nearest lane. Yeah. You're right. Well, perhaps you heard about a group of theologians who were discussing the doctrines of predestination and free will. When the argument became heated, the dissidents split into two groups. One man, unable to make up his mind which group to join, slipped into the predestination crowd. Challenged as to why he was there, he replied, "I came on my own free will." The group retorted, "Free will, you don't belong here." So he retreated to the opposing group, and when asked why he switched, he responded, "I was sent here." "Get out," they stormed. "You can't join us unless you come of your own free will." The confused man was left out in the cold. And there you have it. We have finally arrived at one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture that has been debated since Jesus came here the first time, and likely won't be solved by us. But it's my personal conviction that the way to approach a topic for which all of the details are not given is to tread gently through the topic. I didn't say tread over the topic as though we're trying to ignore something, but tread gently through it. When this topic has come up in many venues, and in fact, I'll just tell you how I prepare. Every week when I prepare a sermon, I always look at my two guys, R.C. Sproul and MacArthur. If they've preached on a passage that I'm going to preach on, I listen to them do it. I study what they have said and what their commentaries state. I also always bring in my Moody Bible Institute Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest. And this week, I've added Randy Alcorn, most famously the author of the book on heaven, and Dr. Erwin Lutzer. But Sproul stood in front of one of his seminary classes, and he said he did this all the time on the first day of class. And he said, "I want you to understand something. I have a position on everything that I'm going to talk about. I am going to strenuously teach that. I'm going to forcefully deliver my opinion to you, and my intention is to persuade you. My personal conviction," and that's how he presents this topic also, by the way, "but my conviction is that when there is a topic for which we don't have all the details. That should be presented gently. But when there's a topic where God has articulated a truth and we have ample detail, then it should be forcefully presented, persuasively, and intensely. And I think it's exactly the tone that's the problem. And let me give you some biblical support for why I think that I'm right about this. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Notice how that he's equating wisdom, he's attaching it to the person who's delivering the message. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom, verse 17, from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Here's what theologian and Bible commentator Albert Barnes says about verse 17. He says, the wisdom which has a heavenly origin, or which is from God, the man who is characterized by that wisdom will be pure, peaceable, etc. It's not referring to the doctrine of the religion in that passage, but the spirit of it. What he's really saying there, and what I believe to be true, is that the person, whoever it is that's communicating truth, if it's you or if it's me, should first be affected by it and changed by it, and that will have everything to do with how it's disseminated, with how it's expressed. It will have the impact of being gentle. It'll have the impact of being easily entreatable. It'll have the impact of being peaceable. But if it comes out of the wrong kind of heart, then it'll be exacerbating. So this truth here about election is the doctrine that's introduced in Romans chapter 9, is challenging enough. And I believe that people that teach and preach on this doctrine should be teaching and preaching to 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. What does that teacher or preacher want you thinking at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon? I know most of you will be on your nap, but the ones of you that are awake, what do I want you thinking? I don't want you exacerbated and challenged. I just want you challenged. I have had the opportunity, maybe, the honor of being in the labor room 8 times with 8 kids. You know, and I heard all the jokes, you know. My brothers would call me up and ask me if I know how that happened and all that, yeah. So I'm in the labor room, and what happens if you tell a woman to push with all of her might when she's not dilated fully? What happens? Something's gonna happen, right? Maybe a tear. That's what happens when you force a truth and you don't give people the time and the space to digest it, to get used to it. I asked you, can you worship a God who broke out on the two sons of Eli, of the high priest, rather, when they offered strange fire? In other words, can you worship and love a God who brings results or brings consequences immediately and not just worship and love a God who is gentle and patient and long-suffering. Today I'm going to ask you, can you worship a God who chooses? Can you worship a God who chooses? All through the scripture, we see God making choices. Can you worship that kind of a God? I think what helps us is what helped Mary and what helped Hannah and what helped all of the Old Testament characters who went through times of darkness, who went through times where the word of God was rare, where prophecy was few and far between. What helped them all was they all were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And that regulated their behavior. I want you to look forward to something that's on your horizon. And that is, the scripture says, we look at God through a dark glass now dimly. But one day we're going to see him face to face, and we'll know even as we're known. Not a clear glass, clearly, but we're going to see him face to face, no glass. Can you hold on to understand certain things that are mysteries? Because there's mystery involved. How is it that God chooses to harden Pharaoh's heart? How is that fair? The issue of fairness comes up, doesn't it? Well, if he chooses one and doesn't choose the other, it's not fair. Will you entertain later at 2 o'clock this afternoon the idea that perhaps fairness was not even one of the component parts of the decision? Because you're dealing with a God whose thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You don't see the big picture, nor can you grasp it. The Two Lines is the title of our time together, this sermon today. Two lines. Charles Spurgeon helps us. He says, the system of truth is not one straight line, but two. That is, there's God's sovereignty, which involves his ability to choose, and there's man's responsibility, and he's saying those are two parallel lines that no man has ever discovered the point at which they touch. So he goes on to say, no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at both of those lines at the same time. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I want you thinking, okay, yeah, he chooses, but there's a parallel line. It's my responsibility. He has told you, O man, Micah 6:8, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. That's your job until you die. Man has a responsibility. We see God choosing, but then we see passages like 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. But not 2 Timothy 2:4. I looked for Sort Quick at Walmart, by the way. If anybody ever finds Sort Quick, you know what I'm talking about? Buy it for me, I'll pay you back. I can't find it. And I'm tired of licking my fingers to turn the pages. Who's going to buy that for me? Oh, you have it. Oh, thank you. She loves to use that Amazon account, man. I'll tell you what. Some people like to shop. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires, okay, let's back up to 3. This is a good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you look at that and you go, well, now, wait a minute. on the one hand, you say you choose. On the other hand, you desire. That's why you've got to keep both lines. And so, the doctrine of compatibleness. If one truth, if there are two truths and they're both true, if there are two truths, they cannot be contradictory. If he says, whosoever will, let him come, that's true. But if he says, only the elect, that's also true. Say, oh, I'm confused. That's why Spurgeon helped you. You have to hold in your mind both lines at the same time. Your mortal, feeble judgment as a finite human is not going to be, is not powerful enough to understand it all. So my teacher in 1979 at the Atlanta School of Biblical Studies, which was actually in Decatur, Georgia, nobody knows why they named it that, he said, overarching the door that leads to salvation, it says, whosoever will, let him come. And so you come through that door and you, man, I'm saved. I just repented. I trusted the Lord and it sure feels good. And then you turn around and you look over the archway of the door on the other side, the doorway, and it says, chosen by God. You still can't explain it. But so what I'm saying is that, now I'm making a daring statement. What I'm saying is that MacArthur's wrong, Sproul's wrong, Edwards is wrong. These are truths that cannot be forced onto people because of one thing. You don't know all the details. And particularly what I'm referring to is you don't know what God's rationale was. You don't know how he made his decision. We have all we can handle to stomach that, to endure that. So it needs to be disseminated gently. And here's another point of comfort. This is never predestination in the top 10 things that we must guard as central to Christianity. It is a doctrine, but it's not one of the big ones. It's not the virgin birth of Christ. It's not God in three persons. It is a doctrine, but it is not a doctrine that needs to divide. Okay? So I'm not here to tell you which way to believe. The majority report, by the way, in the evangelical church is we decide. But I'm going to test you by showing you the other side of that today, just so you have some homework. That's all. Just doing my job. I wish, by the way, there was somebody who said he kept a sign on his desk. He said, my job is to teach what's actually written, not what I wish was. And he had it on his desk. So I got to show you the other side. Do you mind? You can run me out of town. That's okay. I'll just go back to Minneapolis. No, they don't have the police there anymore. I'll stay here. I'll make up with you. We'll get back together somehow. Unbelievable, those people. I leave town and they defund the police. All right. Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. So this debate started way back in the early part of the 5th century. There was the great theologian from North Africa, the city of Carthage in North Africa, Saint Augustine, regarded as the greatest theological mind in Christian history, without a doubt. Nobody disputes it. The Catholics don't dispute it. The Protestants don't dispute it. Nobody disputes it. He had a profligate dad and Monica, a very anxious mother and Christian. And he fell into moral sin, and he was a womanizer. And he had a child out of wedlock, and he had heard Ambrose, this preacher, preach. And so he had a Bible with him, and he's walking in Milan, Italy, through a garden. And he hears a child say, take it, read it. Take it, read it. So he opened up the scripture. I think it was in Romans 11, 33, 34, and it talks about don't walk in the ways of the flesh. It was directed specifically at the sin he was committing. And he was changed right there. He didn't trust the Lord right there and became a Christian. But then his appetite for God's word and understanding was unmatched. And he wrote a lot of things, a lot of quotable quotes. The one that has struck me the most this week is he said words to the effect of, "We were made, our hearts were made for God, and they are restless until we find our all in Him." That's St. Augustine. Well, the controversy was stirred when about 30 years later, coming on the scene when now Augustine's 57 and well into the ministry, comes this gentleman, a British monk by the name of Pelagius. And he reads one of the prayers that Augustine had prayed, and he takes exception with it. He says, as he's praying, Augustine, very familiar with how in bondage to sin he was, and how he just can't do anything without the grace of God. Augustine prays, "Whatever I ought to do," he says, "O God, command me what you will, but give what you command. Tell me you want me to do this, but Father, you know I can't do it without your help," was the prayer. Well, this Pelagius was incensed. So, are you kidding me? God is unjust if he asks you to do something that you don't have the ability to do. So Pelagius's byword or his slogan that he went by was, "Whatever I ought to do, I can do." So they started writing back and forth, and it was quite a controversy. But let's go through the passage now that I have danced around it endlessly. So in Romans chapter 9, we went through the fact that in the opening frame, Paul is heartbroken over the fact that his people, he's a Jew, are largely ignoring the message, even though they're the ones that all the prophecies came through, the ones that God made all of the covenants with. All the kings, etc., came from Israel, but they are now turning their back on Israel's promise, which is the coming Messiah, not recognizing him. He's heartbroken. And then it says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And that's just to say that the family of faith is a family of faith. That you don't get into it by dissension, by being a descendant of someone, or in this case, Abraham. But Abraham's seed are those who are people of faith, is what that means. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring," saying the same thing. "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So here we have God saying, your offspring is going to be through that woman who gave birth to Isaac. It's not going to be through Hagar and Ishmael. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's why we sing the song, "Abraham's blessings are mine," because it says in Galatians that we are Abraham's seed if we trust in Christ, because the seed of Abraham ultimately was Jesus. "For this is," verse 9, "what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." So he's making a reference to an encounter back, I think, in Genesis 10, where this was originally spoken, the promise. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. So now he's going to say, and I further select not just this woman and her seed, but I'm now going to select, I'm now going to make a difference between these twins that are about to be born. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, whenever that word hated, missio, hated, is used in contrast to the word love there, it means, as it is here, love less. So it's just like when Jesus said, if you follow me, but you don't hate your mother and your father, he didn't mean hate them actually, but love them less than me. Love me so demonstrably more than they that it looks like hatred, the gap by comparison. But that's, you know, this is God choosing. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So God is making a selection, and it doesn't seem fair. Again, as I said from earlier ago, if I were writing the Bible, I certainly, if I were God, here's what I would do. Everybody saved. There you go. You're all saved. That's how I would do it. But I'm not God. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends not on human will or human works. So the most popular viewpoint, I'm just gonna test you with it, about foreknowledge is that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw Penny. And he saw what Penny would do with the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, that she would accept. So he came back to the present and selected Penny. But if that were true, remember, know this, you know this, Penny's decision is an act of her will, right? He's saying here clearly, it's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs or works, but it's of God who shows mercy. He's clearly trying to say, when he says, these two children, these twins in their mother's womb having done nothing, including deciding about Christ in the future. I chose this one instead of that one. So the hyper-Calvinists would say to you, this is proof positive that salvation is based on free will, but it's not your free will. It's God's. That's one of the lines that you have to keep in your mind. You say, well, Pastor Jay, what do you do with the other lines? Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you do with that? You hold that too. You hold both lines. You don't know. You say, Father, like I said earlier, I'm coming home one day. It's not going to be foggy one day. One day it won't be a dark glass dimly. One day it'll be face to face. One day I'll know even as I'm known. Till then, I'm going to try to hold on to these two lines because I don't have all the details. Amen. Amen. Amen.